We want to review briefly the list of passages, as we do from time to time, so that we don't forget them. And then we're going to go on into lesson number 7. If you don't have a copy of lesson number 7, if you'd raise your hand or indicate in some way, there's a stack or a few left up here on the corner of the table, and we'll get those to you, and you can have a copy of what we're talking about tonight. In our previous studies, we've tried to identify passages and to learn where they're found, learn the content of them. I've not asked you to memorize word for word what it says, but you've got to know where it is. So as we turn in our Bibles and study these things, we've got to know where the text is found. In our Old Testament study, we noted that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Where is it? Anybody? Proverbs 14:12. Very good. We learned that, pardon me? 16:25. Yes, that's true as well. We also might note that there is a passage in the Old Testament that tells us about Cain and Abel. Where is it found? Raise your hand. David. Excellent. It's also found in the New Testament. It tells us that by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. David. Hebrews 11. Very good. Chapter 11, verse 4. We learn that faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Katie, where is it found? Excellent. Very good. James, there's an Old Testament text that tells us about King Saul. Where is it? Well, there's one in particular that tells us he went to, or he was supposed to go and destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't. He brought back some of them. 1 Samuel 15. Good. David, there's an Old Testament text that talks to us about King Uzziah, who likewise usurped the authority of God when he went into the temple to burn incense. And he was not a priest. He was rebuked. Died a leper. 26, beginning verse 16, yes. 2 Chronicles 26, beginning at verse 16. There's a passage that says that not everyone that says unto me, Amy, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Where is it? Excellent. That passage goes on to tell us that many will say unto me in that day, very good, in that day did we not prophesy in thy name, by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? Here were some who thought what they were doing was pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord said in that day, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. What does the word iniquity mean? Lawlessness, that's right. Lawlessness, that's equivalent to without authority or outside of the authority of God. Here were some who thought that they were doing right. David, there's a passage that speaks to us about, or that we can read about, in that day, there would be some sent into his kingdom, and some of them would be cast into the fire and they are burned. Where is it? Matthew 13, yes, 41 and 42. And in that text, we tried to note that one simply because it tells us that there will be some in the kingdom that think they're doing right things, and they're not. And they will be gathered together, cast into the fire, and they will be burned. There's a New Testament passage that tells us, whatever you do, ever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Sarah, where is it? We sing that song. Help her out, Megan. Colossians 3:17. Excellent. Betty Jo, give me a passage that teaches us that we're not under the Old Testament system. All right, Romans, whole book. Well, Romans 15:4 tells us that these things were written aforetime for our learning. That's true. There is a purpose in studying the Old Testament to learn those things, to learn the lessons. Yes, Colossians 2:14 through 16, and Ephesians 2:14 through 16. Both of these passages, with a host of others, tell us that we're not under the Old Testament system. Now, one of the things we might want to observe from that, I was studying with someone last Saturday, and they said, well, you either don't believe the Old Testament. They said that on several things, but that we don't teach the Old Testament. That's just absolutely not so. You've heard tonight, we've talked about some of the examples of the Old Testament, Cain and Abel and King Uzziah and King Saul. We've used those in our study tonight, and we've learned those things. So it's untrue to say that we don't believe in the Old Testament or we don't teach the Old Testament. But the point is different when you say we're not under the law of the Old Testament. And I think that's what we need to see. There are three books of the New Testament that essentially that's their theme to help us to understand that we're not under the terms of the Old Covenant. What three books are there? Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. All three of these books emphasize that point. Well, moving on. There's a passage where we read of the transfiguration of Jesus. Appearing upon the mount was with him Moses and Elijah. And when that occurred, Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And of course, that would be an attempt to put the three on the even plane. And as he spoke, there was a voice out of the cloud that said what? Hear ye him. What does that say about hearing Moses? Is he the authority today? No. What about Elijah? Is he the authority today? No, but Christ is. Now there's a New Testament passage that tells us that in time past, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners, but he hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. That tells us that today, in these last days, God has appointed his Son as his spokesman. Now, where did I read that? Amy? Emily? Excellent. Very good. Y'all been working on this, haven't you? Very good. Well, there is another passage that we want to know. As God has ordained Christ as his spokesman, we learn that Christ selected certain men to be his apostles, who are later identified as ambassadors. The apostles were ambassadors, and the Apostle Paul makes the point that we beseech you as ambassadors of Christ. He says, be ye reconciled to God. Where is it? 2 Corinthians 5. Very good. Beginning at verse 18 through 20. Very good. Well, there's a passage that tells us that all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. David, where is it? That's right. And, of course, we find that we are not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Where is it found? 2 John 9:9-10. What happens if we do, Richard? We have not God. We have no fellowship with the Father or with the Son. And so these things become important to us. Acts chapter 15. The issue that has surfaced that has become divisive among the brethren in Acts chapter 15 is what? Circumcision. Some of the Judaizing teachers, that is, Jews who have become Christians, are binding the Old Testament practice of circumcision upon those who are Jews or Gentiles who have become Christians. And of course, that created a problem. And you can read about that in Acts the 15th chapter. How do they resolve the doctrinal issue of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles? You're counting, aren't you? All right. It's an important point, important passage. All right. All right, very good. Let's review it. We notice in Acts the 15th chapter in verse 7, the Apostle Peter begins to speak and he says, ye brethren know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. You read on down in that text the next couple of verses and he said that God made no distinction. Now if you read on down in the text to about verse 12, you'll notice that Barnabas and Saul begin to speak. And they rehearsed among the brethren. If you'll look at your text of Acts 15, about verse 12, they rehearsed among the brethren the mighty works and wonders that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. Now you mentioned necessary inference. What was the purpose of the mighty works and wonders that were wrought by either Jesus or the apostles? Passage?
That's in Hebrews.
Hebrews chapter 2. 2 through 4. Okay, 2 through 4. That's not my opinion, that's just what the text says, that the purpose of these things was to confirm that the word spoken was true.
There's a more specific one to Barnabas and Paul in Acts 14, verse 3. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands.
Exactly. But in this context, that's true, but in this context of the controversy, we can cite a number of examples, and you're right, that's an excellent one, of the miracles that the apostles wrought and for the purpose for which they did them. Very good. That goes along with Hebrews chapter 2. All right, purpose of the signs was to confirm that the word spoken was true. Now, let me ask you, just for illustrative purposes, let's just suppose that Randy stands up here and he says something about him speaking from God, and this is what you folks need to do. And so I say, well, who are you, Randy? And I've got a finger that I cut off in my latter days of teens, and I said, Randy, if you'll make my finger whole, I'll believe anything you'll tell me. Well, he just makes it just like the others. Now, would you believe what he said? Would you?
No. Probably so.
Probably so. Not yet. Pardon me?
Not yet. I've seen too many good magic tricks.
Well, now, it's my finger. Yes, sir. It's my finger. Now, if somebody made that one look loose like the others, I would believe what he said. Yes, sir. Well, during New Testament times, these folks had the ability to do those things to confirm that what they said was true. Now, when they wrote it down, it's been confirmed. It don't have to constantly and continually be confirmed. It becomes authenticated in that they wrote it down. Now, several things along that line. One other thing we forgot. When Barnabas and Saul rehearsed the signs and wonders that God had wrought through them, the purpose of the miracles was to confirm that what they said was true. Now, what's the necessary inference from Acts 15, verses 12 and 13? Chris? What's necessarily inferred in that?
Well, they were speaking from God.
Yes, that they spoke from God. Did they teach anything to the Gentiles about receiving circumcision?
Same one.
They hadn't taught the Gentiles to be circumcised. Terry? That's what Peter taught them. He didn't teach them anything about being circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas didn't teach them anything about being circumcised, yet they performed miracles.
They performed miracles and the Gentiles were saved.
Correct. So the conclusion is that either what Paul and Barnabas and Peter taught the Gentiles was inadequate or inaccurate, or it was completely accurate and completely adequate as God confirmed what they spoke by signs and miracles. Now, I don't know of any other conclusion you can come to. Maybe you can enlighten me on that. Anybody have an idea? All right.
I'm just thinking about the apostles. Maybe it's, I don't know if it's after the bill or not, but Jesus didn't teach anything about circumcision as being saved.
Well, that's true. And of course, what he practiced and taught was under the law, though he taught many things that are applicable as a part of the new covenant, but what he taught those Jews. Jesus was circumcised, we know, because he was of the lineage of the Jews. He was a part of that and lived under the Old Testament system that required that. But once the New Testament system came into effect and began to be preached, Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. Fact is, neither did Jews in order to be saved. Right. Jesus is appealing to his own authority in the Sermon on the Mount, where those expressions are stated so frequently. But we've also noted in Acts the 15th chapter, let's not lose our context, we're talking about a controversy among brethren. The controversy involved circumcising Gentiles. We find that an appeal is made to the example of the Apostle Peter. An appeal is made to Paul and Barnabas, which is necessarily inferred in that they perform miracles, that their message was complete and adequate. Their message did not include circumcision of the Gentiles. And there's one other element that we must note in Acts 15. We notice that about that time, after that had been presented, James began to speak. And what evidence does James present? The Scriptures teach. And he referred to the Old Testament prophecy of
Amos.
This is what Amos said about the conversion of the Gentiles. All right, so many things that we've talked about, you're remembering quite well. And I want to get into some other things, maybe, possibly, could be so. I want to get into some other things that we want to talk about tonight relative to the subject of evangelism. Now, when we talk about the authority of the Scriptures, again, authority is established in one of three ways, as we've illustrated from Acts the 15th chapter. Either by direct statement, approved apostolic example, or by a necessary inference. Now, when we begin to talk about the work of the church in the field of evangelism, again, we want to not assume that the church has the authority to preach the gospel. We want to establish the evidence. Yes, I do. I have two more. Do we need some more? Okay, you have some? All right, we need about three or so of them. And here is one we can use as a master. Thank you, Chris. Again, we don't want to presume that the church has the authority to engage in the work of evangelism. We want to be able to establish the authority for that. And if you'll turn in your Bibles, of course, Jesus, giving the instructions to the apostles in Matthew the 16th, chapter, or speaking with them, Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, he said, responding to the comment of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Upon this rock," verse 18, "I will establish my church." Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will establish my church."
Build my church,
okay. All right, that works. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, when we see that point, of course, the church has been established. We've talked about that in previous lessons from Acts chapter 2. But we're trying now to establish that though the gospel is to be preached to every creature, as Jesus gave instructions to the apostles, we want to note what was then the responsibility of the church in the field of evangelism, and how can we establish it? Now, for that, we need a passage. The church is to engage in the work of evangelism. We don't want to assume that. How do we know that the Bible teaches that? Matthew 28, verse 18, David was spoken to the apostles. It is true, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." And he told the apostles to go ye into all the world, or go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now the thing we want to underline there is that Jesus taught the apostles to teach the same things he had taught them. Does that include going and preaching the gospel? Yes, it does. David?
First Timothy 3, verse 15, yes. It talks about being the pillar and ground of the truth. To do that, you're going to have to do some teaching.
Now again, we want to follow our thread of thought. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Let's read it. Who has it? James? Look at that carefully. The church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is defined in that passage with the responsibility of upholding and supporting the truth, isn't it? He defines what the church is. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, the church has the responsibility then of upholding and supporting the truth, doesn't it? That's what that says, a very simple point. The church has that responsibility. Now, in our vein of thought about establishing divine authority, we've said that divine authority is established in one of three ways: direct statements, approved apostolic examples, and a necessary inference. What do we find here in this passage? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a direct statement. This is by definition what the church is. It has that responsibility because that's how it is defined. Now we want to look just a little bit further as we see what the early church did. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, let's look at verse 22 beginning. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. By the way, these passages are ones I want you to put on your list to remember. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Acts chapter 11, verse 22, beginning. Now, context. I don't know how to overstress the importance of context. It's alarming to me sometimes, and I again had a study not long ago with a couple, where they knew a good bit of Bible. That was not particularly the problem. They could quote to you a number of verses, but not context. Now, we have a problem when we just lift a verse and then abuse the verse to teach something that the context simply does not teach. And sometimes we find even ourselves, perhaps, knowing a number of verses that we want to remember, perhaps even that we've acquired the ability to quote, but somehow in our thinking we get the passages confused and we quote this part of this verse and this part of this verse, and then we say, well, the Bible says such and such, and we put a sentence together out of bits and pieces of a number of verses. Friend, that won't work. I've had that happen to me when I've studied with people, try to say, well, the Bible says such and such. I say, well, where does it say that? Now, the problem is you've got two or three verses combined, and the Bible doesn't teach what you said it taught, because if you examine context, the context won't allow that. Now, context is important. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts, the 11th chapter, and examine the context, beginning at verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. Read with me. They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of God to none save only the two Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now where have they come? What city had they come into preaching the Lord Jesus? The city of Antioch, that's right. And it says at verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report of the church, or the report came rather, to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Now the work's going on where? In Antioch. Jerusalem over here has heard about what's going on in Antioch. And by the way, those of you who were my geography students, which Antioch is this? Antioch of Syria. Very good. Antioch of Syria. You'll notice that it's north on your map of the city of Jerusalem, some distance north. And the church at Jerusalem now has heard of this, verse 22. It says, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now let's pause right there. The work is taking place up here in Antioch. But the church down here in Jerusalem has learned about what's going on up there in Antioch. And what does the church in Jerusalem do? They send a preacher. They sent Barnabas. Now, what work were they engaged in when they sent Barnabas up to Antioch? Why do you suppose he went? The text tells us. He went to exhort, to teach them. Now, question. Does this constitute an example of one church sending a preacher to another church to preach for them? Does it? Is this an approved apostolic example? Therefore then, does that become an example that teaches us what the church is to do? Well, yes. Randy? Well, yes, I think so. If you'll notice at verse 25, it said, when he had sent forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught the people. Yes, there was a church now in Antioch. So Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem. He goes and gets Saul or Paul, and they go to Antioch, and what are they doing? Having been sent by the church at Jerusalem then, that constitutes an example, authority, an apostolic example of one church sending to another church a preacher to preach for them. Now let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, let's read it, beginning at verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul, in this instance, writing from a Roman prison, says, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy, for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. Let's pause right there. This verse tells us, or these two or three verses tell us, that there was a relationship between Paul and the Philippian church, wasn't there? Do you see that? What was the relationship?
They supported it.
Well, before we get to that, what does Paul call it?
Fellowship.
Paul said he's thankful for the fellowship that they had with him in the preaching of the gospel. Terry? Hadn't got there yet, but go ahead.
See that in the fourth chapter of Philippians, wondering if maybe, you know, in those verses over in the fourth chapter, starting around verse 15 or so, if that might, because I think, doesn't verse 15 start out by saying, Paul starts out with the phrase, something to the effect of, in the beginning of the gospel?
Yes, but let's back up to verse 14. In that text and read it. He makes a very important statement in verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 4. Let's back up one verse and read it. Go ahead.
Nevertheless, you have done well by your share in my distress.
All right, now read on. All right, let's pause right there. Where's Paul writing from?
Roman prison.
Roman prison. Most of you have a Bible map back in the back of your Bible of the New Testament era. Do you? All right, you see the Mediterranean Sea on that? You don't have one. Who sees the Mediterranean Sea? I should have put this up here. All right, you'll notice the Mediterranean Sea is down here. Down here. And you'll notice that the River Jordan is over here. You with me? Dead Sea's down here. You'll go up that way, across the Mediterranean Sea. You come over to Greece. Achaia, it may be labeled in your Bible. You go north on that little peninsula. You go north, and you come into Macedonia. And you'll notice in Macedonia, do you see that? You see Macedonia? You'll notice in Macedonia such cities as Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Do you see those on your map?
Of course you see them.
Of course. Look at your map. They're there. Now if you want me to draw it up here again, I can do that. That's right. That's right. Now one of the things that I want you to notice is the location of Philippi. Do you see that on your map? You see where Philippi is? And you'll notice just to the that way on your map, you'll notice the city of Thessalonica. Do you see that? See it on your map?
About half an inch to the left of Philippi.
All right. Just take you three or four steps to get there. Yeah. Well, point being in this passage, Paul says that in the beginning of the gospel, now this was the beginning of the gospel in the province of Macedonia. You remember that man that sent down to Paul in a vision, said, come over into Macedonia and help us? Acts class, where we read about that? Look that up. No. Look that up. I believe it's in... No, it's not that far down. I think you'll find it either in chapter 13 or maybe I'm thinking 14 is where you'll find that. But the point being, the gospel began to be preached in Macedonia. Now we know the gospel had been preached before that in the city of Jerusalem. But we find after Paul was converted, now he's traveling up from Ephesus to Troas, then on up into Macedonia. And when he arrives in Macedonia, one of the first places, the first place that he began to preach in Macedonia was the city of Philippi. A church was established in Philippi. He went from there then to Thessalonica. 16, I thank you. He went to Thessalonica. The church at Philippi continued to have fellowship with him. The text tells us, "You sent once and again unto my need." Now I want you to underscore that in your mind because we've got a whole lesson on that word fellowship. We've been talking about that some in our Sunday morning class. But Paul in the first chapter of Philippians and in the fourth chapter of Philippians is thankful to God for the fellowship that they had had with him. And then he tells us what that fellowship was. The church in Philippi sent to him. They made it possible for him to go to Thessalonica, Berea, and some of these other places. They sent to his need. They supported him in the preaching of the gospel as he traveled from place to place during that early period of preaching in the province of Macedonia. Now we know that's so. That's what the text tells us. Anybody have a question about that? Do you see that, or maybe you don't? Like to discuss it some more. All right? Yes, Joey?
By the way, that's the verse that gives us the authority to support other preachers.
That's the point. We're going in that direction. That's, yes.
That's the verse you would turn to justify the practice.
Yes. That is correct, and of course that is an approved apostolic example. Randy?
Just to point out that the New American Standard doesn't say fellowship either of those verses. It says sharing in this one.
All right.
Participation.
It comes to us from the word that is translated. What is the word, Richard? Koinonia. Same word. Koinonia, by the way, is translated with a number of words in the New Testament. It's translated partnership. It's translated sharing. It's translated even with the word communication in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, or communicate. And it's translated with the word fellowship, communion. There are a variety of words in our New Testament that come from the same Greek word, koinonia, has the same root definition, sharing, partnership. Saw a hand. Terry? Well, that's our point. What we're trying to establish... Yes, that's our point. We want to see that the work of evangelism is established for the church by approved apostolic example, Acts 11, 22, Philippians chapter 1, 3 through 5, chapter 4, we'll talk about some more, and the church at Thessalonica. They did the same thing. The church, of course, is defined by direct statement to have this responsibility of preaching the gospel. Since we have mentioned 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's turn to it and just add that to our coffers of information. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice, if you will, beginning at... Well, we could begin at verse 6 to get our point. It says, "And ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Question, cities or provinces?
Provinces?
Provinces, yes. He said, "For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything." Now what was it that the church in Thessalonica was doing? Sounding forth the word. Many other places had known of their reputation for sounding forth the word. What does that tell us? That the church in Thessalonica did. They preached the gospel. They engaged in the work of evangelism. This becomes an approved apostolic example of the New Testament church at work doing the work of evangelism. Now we want to raise the question, Terry, about how the church did its work of evangelism. We've established that it has that responsibility by direct statements, and we've seen approved examples of that. We also want to see that individuals went out. Now, when we talk about the church, as Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The word church is used in a variety of ways in the Bible, isn't it? How is the word church used in the Bible? Let's identify some ways. Number one, Richard.
Called out.
The called out. That's what the word simply means. The called out. It's not particularly a religious, quote unquote, word. Yes. That's correct. And in that same chapter, there's another illustration. When he talks about these kind of disturbances, where are they to be settled? In the legal assembly. Same word is used. The word is ecclesia in both of those instances. But previous to that, it's also used to describe simply that angry mob of people. Riot. Now, that helps us. Because it helps us in that text to see how the word church is used. It's simply an assembly. Not a particularly religious word in that setting, but it becomes so when the Lord said, I will build my church. What did he build? His church. What's it mean? I want to whack you, David. What's it mean?
Assembly of his people.
All right. Let's go with that a little further. The saved people called out of the world. Is he talking about a particular given location? Well, do we have folks who are part of the called out, if you please, in India, in other nations, South America, a whole bunch of places? We can talk about a bunch of places where there are brethren. These constitute the church, and we use that term, church universal. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, these are the called out people that belong to me. He wasn't talking about a given locality. So we see the word church used to describe universally those who are called out of the world who belong to God. Randy?
The church which is his body.
That is his body and of which he is the Savior. Ephesians chapter 5. So we've identified two ways in which the word church is used. It's used to refer to those who are part of a riotous mob in a very secular way. That's what it means. A called out body of people. Doesn't tell us what they have in common that calls them out. But that's what the word, or how the word is used in Acts 19. Secondly, we've seen that the word church is used for those who are called out of the world to be identified with Christ. But yet we see a third way in which the word church is used. How is that? Joe? That's right. The word church is used to describe a group of called out people in a given locality who meet together and worship together and work together. But there is still a fourth way that the word church is used.
In plural, in Romans 16:16.
All right. He's talking about a plurality of local churches. And context demands that. He's traveled up through Macedonia, down into Achaia, where he writes the Roman letter from Corinth, and he sends greetings from all of those churches of Christ in Romans 16, verse 16, among whom he has labored. Very good. Pardon me? Well, yes, the churches of Galatia. Yes, that's true. I hadn't thought about that one. So let's add a fifth one to it then. Well, we've got four. Pardon me? Yeah, I am. Yeah, and if nobody gives it to me, I'm going to throw it out. We've got secular. We've got universal. We've got local. And we've got, as you say, regional in the sense of the churches of Galatia. And then, we just talked about this, folks. We talked about it from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When the Apostle Paul speaks or rebukes the church at Corinth because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, turning it into a common meal, and he said, when you come together in the church, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. And how's the word church used there, Linda?
A specific local assembly.
Yes, a specific local assembly, but their assembled capacity. Now, this is something that I want to think about with you. Is there a sense in which the church in a very real sense, operates distributively among its members. Is then there a sense in which the church operates collectively as a entity? Yes. Now I want us to see the difference. Notice, if you will, in this passage, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it speaks concerning the death of Stephen in the previous chapter and how that persecution arose against the church that was in Jerusalem, and these brethren were scattered abroad. Now, if you'll notice at verse 4, it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." They went about preaching the word. Well, let me ask you, is the church doing any kind of work in a distributive fashion? Well, yes. We as individuals have a responsibility that is not particularly the same as the entity. Anybody with me on that? Okay. Well, everybody got real quiet. I was just wondering about that. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and these other passages illustrate the same point.
I guess I'm not real clear on the point that you're making. If the individuals went out, are you saying that the church went out?
As far as the church universal is concerned, now we want to keep in mind that the church universal, and we're going to establish this point a bit later, has no particular head on earth. It doesn't. Jesus is the head and He's in heaven. It has no particular work that's assigned to it to take place in any kind of cooperative fashion. It has no earthly organization. And so as we work individually in that sense, in the distributive sense, now we're going to have to qualify that as we go along. We see the church growing and multiplying. We see that taking place in Acts 8, Acts 9, these other passages that we have on the board. Now I don't want us to get confused on that, because sometimes folks want to make the argument that whatever the individual does, the church does. Now we're not going there. That's not so. And we can establish the distinction in that by looking at 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, just to illustrate the point. We're going to hammer that one home as we get to the lesson on benevolence. But what we're going to see at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it tells us that a man is obligated to provide for his own. If he does not, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. We've got a question. Hold that point. Secular.
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 And what was the other one?
I don't remember.
The assembled capacity.
The assembled capacity. Thank you. The church in the assembled capacity. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
And I guess I'm not understanding the difference between what you consider the assembled capacity and I think it was the number 2 or 3 one that you had, which was the church, the church in Corinth.
All right.
Or the church in...
Well, let me ask you this question. Let's see if I can illustrate that. Does the church in Lancaster exist when we are not assembled?
Yeah.
Okay, that's my point. The church in Lancaster exists when we're not assembled. But when we come together, we're come together like they were in 1 Corinthians 11 in an assembled capacity. Now they constituted the church even though they were not assembled in Corinth. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's rebuke to them is when you come together in the church. Now, he identifies that in 1 Corinthians 11 as their assembly. Now, they were the church in Corinth even though they were not assembled. But when they came together in this text, they came together to observe the Lord's Supper, and we find that the writer identifies them as participating in sin when they came together in the church. Look at it, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Maybe we should begin at verse 17. I thought we talked about this. Maybe it was in our Sunday morning class we talked about this. But he says, "In giving you this charge, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating each one taketh before other his own supper," and so forth and so on. But the point being is, when you come together in the church, and he tells them what they've come together to do and how they perverted what they were to do. He says, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, he said, each one taketh before other his own supper. Now notice that distinction. What you've come together to do, you're not doing. You came together to observe the Lord's Supper, but you've turned it into your own supper. Now, is there a difference? Well, certainly there is. But we also see in this passage there's a difference between the church in Corinth existing and then in their assembled capacity. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, we've mentioned the passage that this epistle is written to the church of God which is in Corinth. Well, does that mean it's only written to them when they're assembled? Or they can only read it or study it when they're assembled? Well, no. They constituted the church of God in Corinth even when they were not assembled. They were still a collective body of people that had common desire to worship and obligation to worship. That's what they did when they came together. Does that help to make the distinction a little clearer, maybe? Okay. Well, again, we want to see that individuals were sent out. And we also want to see that there is a distributive responsibility. Each Christian has a responsibility. And in the local church, there should be teaching done to equip the saints. We've talked about that the church at Ephesus was so equipped, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that it might build up itself in love. Well, let's go beyond that. I want you to see the point that sometimes has created a great deal of controversy. The local church has a responsibility to engage in the work of evangelism. This becomes a collective responsibility. We work as an entity, as a unit, in carrying out the responsibility to preach the gospel. Now, some of the passages, I doubt that we'll have the time to look at them extensively. Yes, Randy?
Just to clear the up in my head, the difference between the distributive and the collective. The distributive is if I invite my neighbor over for a Bible study.
Yes, sir.
I'm sitting having a Bible study with him. I'm a member of the church in Lancaster, and I'm studying with him, so I'm fulfilling the ministry of this church by studying with my neighbor.
In a very real sense, yes.
But then when we send somebody, when we, meaning this church, sends money out to support a preacher who's preaching in some other city, that's the collective.
That's right. We're working as a unit then.
We're paying you as a preacher.
That's right. We're working as a unit when we do that. Yes. Now, you mentioned paying the preacher. We want to look at the passage that teaches that we should do that. 5 seconds. 1 Corinthians 9:14. How's that? We'll have to start there next time. Paul said that it is ordained of God that they who preach the gospel are worthy to live of the gospel. And that's the point we want to look at as we begin next time. It is ordained of God. That makes it pretty straight. Yeah, pretty straight. All right, we'll have to start with this next time. If you don't have a copy of Lesson 7, got one left. I didn't get as far as I wanted to. I don't think I ever do.